James, thanks very much. Evening, folks. Nice to see you all this evening, especially if you're here for the first time. Maybe you're a student just checking us out as a church. Great to have you. Or if you've come here from overseas, if you're from another part of the world than Sheffield, even if, well, that's overseas or just Leeds, then you're very, very welcome among us. Let me just pray as we come to God's word together. He who has ears, let him hear. Father God, we pray that you would give us ears this evening to hear your word. Please work in us by your Holy Spirit so that for every single one of us, our hearts this evening may be quick to receive your word, to obey the voice of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Great. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember that Paul kicked us off with a spot of literature. Now, tempting though it is to follow suit, I'm actually going to take things in a slightly different direction this evening and begin by showing you a little bit of art. Paul, I wonder if you could just disappear into the cupboard and dim the lights for us. And Owen, let's have this picture. It's a bit hard to see unless you dim the lights. So this is a painting called The Parable of the Sower by the Flemish master Peter Bruegel. We've got people from various places. We don't have anybody Flemish in this evening, do we? Does anybody even know where you're from if you're Flemish? Belgium, Netherlands, that kind of area, yeah. So, fairly obviously, given the title, this is it's a depiction of the parable that we've just had read for us in Mark chapter 4. So, in the bottom left-hand corner, he's quite low down, so you might not be able to see him, there's a farmer sowing some seed. When you look at the picture, I know some of you are having to crane your necks, but that's what should immediately strike you when you see it. And if you look closely, you can, maybe we'll put it up at the end and you can come and have a more detailed look. You can see the different types of soil in the painting. So there are some thorns and brambles down in this corner, some big old rocks and a tree stump over there, the rocky soil. And the farmer himself is dressed as a typical Flemish peasant. So what the painter Bruegel has done is make an effort to kind of, update the parable, bring it into, his own context. But the thing is, the farmer only occupies a tiny bit of the painting. So what can you say about the rest of it? Well, as you let your eye travel sort of upwards and to the right, you pass over some typical Flemish farm buildings, fairly standard church steeple. And then just across the river over here, we've got a more substantial settlement, again, with typically Flemish architecture, some sort of river port. But then as you keep sort of going up and to the right, things get decidedly un-Flemish, don't they? Because that part of the world, Belgium and Holland, if there's one thing that part of the world is known for, it's being very, very flat. It's not really known for its mountains, but Bruegel has taken this traditional kind of Flemish scene and blended it with these soaring alpine peaks in the top right-hand corner. So, what's going on? Well, in the kind of thought world of Bruegel's day, up basically meant heaven. So these mountains are sort of in the corner of the picture to represent a sort of magnificent pathway to eternal salvation. See, what Bruegel has done is he's taken Jesus' parable, he's transported it to a contemporary setting, a Flemish farm village, but then he's also shown in his composition the spiritual significance of the story. It isn't a parable, and this isn't a painting about agriculture, first and foremost. This is a parable and this is a painting about the kingdom of God and about how to get into it. And there's one more small detail that I want to draw your attention to. You might not even notice it at first glance. If you look over here, you can see a small crowd assembled in front of a boat. And you can see more figures sort of flocking down the beach to join them. Again, these are ordinary Flemish peasants just gathering from the surrounding town and countryside. Gathering, it appears, to hear somebody deliver a speech. You can probably guess, can't you, what's going on? If the foreground is Bruegel's attempt to kind of paint the content of Jesus' parable, the guy sowing the seed, this little boat scene over on the right-hand side, that's him painting the setting of the parable, verses 1 and 2 of Mark 4. This is a crowd of people gathering to hear Jesus. But it's not peasants from Galilee. It's peasants from Holland and Belgium. Peter Bruegel's friends and neighbours, people who would have come and seen his work. You see the genius of what he's done? Not only has he helped the audience relate to the parable by putting it in a Flemish setting, he's helped them understand the parable by sharing with the mountains its spiritual significance, and crucially, he's made them, people looking at his painting, the audience of the parable, hearing and reflecting themselves on the words of Jesus. See, let me ask you, if this painting is called the parable of the sower, then how come the sower only takes up, you know, maybe 20% of it max? Now, I reckon really it should be called the parable of the sowers, plural. Because the thing is, the bottom left-hand corner isn't the only place where seed is being sown, is it? But of course, you only get that out of the painting if you give it the time and effort to have a proper look. And you don't just sort of pass over it as, oh, it's just another landscape. You only get it if you commit to it. Paul, let's have the lights up. We'll move on with slides. Hopefully, looking at that painting just sort of sows some seeds, pun intended, about where we'll be going over the next 20 minutes or so. But of course, you didn't come here tonight, at least I hope you didn't, to look at a painting. You came to listen to God. So we'll leave Bruegel to one side, we'll turn to the real masterpiece, the Word of God. Please have Mark 4 open in front of you as we go, and just look again at how tonight's passage starts. Verse 1, again he, that's Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And just notice in that verse how Mark emphasizes the size of the crowd. It's not just a crowd, it's a very large crowd. It's so big that Jesus has to get into a boat and go out a short distance into the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. And presumably that's so that he could be seen and heard by everyone without being sort of squished by anyone. We've seen these great crowds before in Mark's Gospel. So you just look up the page, for example, at chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 32, or back over the page at chapter 2 and verse 13. Jesus has been attracting crowds wherever he's gone. People are coming from all over the place to hear him, to be healed by him. And yet we've also seen, haven't we, over the last couple of weeks, opposition stirring against Jesus. So do you remember that ominous note of chapter 3 and verse 6? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, Jesus divides. People either love him or they hate him. He's Marmite. He's Caravans. Remember Paul's illustration from 2 weeks ago. He's Dan's beard. He's Jonathan's haircut. You either love it or hate it. I love it. Both of you, I love it. Don't worry. So, the real question is, what is Jesus going to do about the division? I mean, what would you or I do if you were in his position? I reckon what we'd try and do is kind of try and win over the haters. You know, we'd make an effort to try and capture any floating voters. We'd want to win as many people as possible over to our side, wouldn't we? In which case, I mean, verse 1 is good news for Jesus, right? Despite the opposition, the crowds are still massive. If anything, his popularity is greater than ever. So, you know, I mean, Jesus is faced with this huge crowd, the sort of captive audience that, you know, we could only dream of, really, for some of the events we put on during the last week. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to put on a show of miracles? Is he going to deliver some incredible sort of revolutionary call to arms? I mean, picture the scene. Imagine you're there. You've just walked for miles, for hours, maybe, to get to come and hear this guy. And he stands up in front of thousands of people and he says this. So there's this farmer, he's sowing his seed. Some lands on the hard path, the birds eat it. Some landed on the rocks, sprouted up, and then withered and died in the sun. Some went into the thorns, got choked up. But then there's this good soil and the seed there is just sprouting up and sprouting up and sprouting up. If you get it, you get it. I mean, verse 9 isn't quite if you get it, you get it. But it's about as blunt, isn't it? Have a look. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What on earth is going on? Well, here's our first point for this evening, and really it's something of a shock. Jesus divides deliberately. All this division that we've seen going on in Mark's Gospel is no accident. Jesus divides deliberately. What isn't surprising, therefore, is what the disciples do in verse 10. They come up to Jesus and they ask him about the parables. I mean, they're like, well, come on, Jesus, what was that? Why the parables? What does this mean? And then in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says something completely amazing. Just have a look. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Those last three lines, the words that are indented in your Bibles, Jesus is quoting there from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And Isaiah's mission as a prophet was to preach to a hard-hearted people, the nation of Israel, who had, by and large, rejected God and his message. So as Isaiah was commissioned, God told him that his words are warning of judgment, rather than causing a people to turn back to God, would in fact harden their hearts yet further as they continued in obstinate rejection of the message. And Jesus is likening his parables to Isaiah's prophecy. For those who've already decided not to believe, they're simply going to harden the ground further. And you see what he's saying? He says to the disciples, you guys have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. I've given it to you to get it. But to these other people, I spoke in a parable so that they'll see me, and they won't really get me. They'll hear me, but they won't really understand me. So Jesus knowingly confuses them. That's what he seems to be saying, isn't it? Let's just see if we can unpick what's going on. I mean, for one thing, this totally blows out of the water what we might previously have thought about parables. You might think, if someone asks you to define a parable, maybe you thought of or have heard a definition like this. A parable is a helpful little story or an illustration that's designed to aid understanding, to kind of help the teaching and the communication process. Parables are simple stories for simple people. That's not how Jesus uses parables, is it? Now, for him, a parable is more like a test for dividing, for separating insiders from outsiders, to use the language of verse 11. I mean, none of us likes being an outsider, do we? I certainly don't. Those of you who know me well will know this, suffer from chronic FOMO, fear of missing out. I hate being on the outside of things, and I certainly don't want to miss out on something as important and exciting as the secret of the kingdom of God. So the crucial question is, what is it that separates insiders from outsiders? What's the criterion for the decision, the division that Jesus is making? What is he testing for? And how do you become an insider? Well, for one thing, it's not intellectual. It's not like the disciples were, you know, this super clever bunch of people who were able to figure out what Jesus was getting at, but the crowds were too stupid and ignorant. I mean, look at verse 13. The disciples don't exactly get a glowing report card, do they? Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, you see, entry to the kingdom of God can't be on intellectual grounds, because in verse 11, the secret is something that you have to be given. It requires revelation. It requires Jesus making it known to you. It's not something you can figure out on your own. But as well as revelation, a parable shows that something else is required. Now, we could call it receptivity, because the parable describes soils with different levels of receptivity to the seed, and that would give us two nice R words, and some of us like that kind of thing, revelation and receptivity. But receptivity is a bit of a clumsy word, isn't it? So let's just use the one that Mark gives us, shall we? Listening. Look at verse 3. I didn't think I'd ever really noticed it until I started preparing this talk. But before Jesus launches into his parable, there's one crucial word that he says first. Anyone tell me what it is? Listen. I can hear some of you murmuring it. Yeah. Listen. Listen. That little word is vitally important. This isn't Jesus just sort of getting people's attention. We're starting now, guys. If you'd like to take a seat, listen. It's not that. It's an instruction. In fact, more than that, it's a command. A command for how to make sense of what Jesus is about to say. And as mean, most of the married women in the room will probably be able to tell you there's listening and there's listening. You might have a husband who thinks he's a good listener, but all that really means is that he's good at being quiet and zoning out while you talk to him. He hears the words, but he doesn't really engage with the content. Guilty as charged, I'm afraid. And when Jesus says listen, or when he says he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's not just saying, allow the air vibrations caused by my voice to jostle the bones of your inner ear. And everyone in that crowd, presumably, has got the physical ears to enable hearing. Jesus is talking about a different kind of listening. He means listening with your heart. You see, if you want to get Jesus, you have to commit to Jesus. You have to do exactly what these disciples did and come after him to find out more. You have to show interest. You have to show obedience, actually, to that fundamental command to listen. You have to show willingness to... I mean, listening is a humble thing to do, isn't it? You have to show willingness to be humble, to repent and believe. Because the test at work in these parables is that, I mean, having the commitment to properly listen to Jesus is a pretty good test for whether or not you'll have the commitment to properly follow Jesus down the line. To do, as he'll say to his disciples later, that thing of taking up your cross and following him in spite of persecution, in spite of the temptations of the world. You see, Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants followers. He doesn't want just crowds of cheerleaders. He wants a band of devoted disciples. And teaching in parables is how he separates one from the other. Because Jesus, and this is our second point, demands devotion. The parable, as it's explained to us in verses 13 to 20, gives us three wrong ways to listen, I suppose, and then the right way to listen and become spiritually fruitful. Four ways in total, in which the crowds and the disciples may be listening to Jesus. So we're going to look at each of them in turn, as they're represented in the parable by the different soil types. So firstly, listening with a hard heart, verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So this is the person who hears the gospel, a message about Jesus, and just know, all the soils hear the word. That's true of all four types. This person just puts up the defences. They don't let it penetrate them at all. There are different ways in which they might put up those defences. They might dismiss it with hostility. They might just dismiss it with indifference. But either way, their hearts are hard. This person might even be in church every Sunday, enjoying the preaching from an intellectual or rhetorical standpoint, enjoying what it has to say about art history, but without ever accepting on a personal level the message that Jesus is their king. They just shake it off. And it's striking here how Jesus brings Satan into the equation. The person listening with a hard heart might think that their position actually is one of independent judgment, of self-satisfied superiority. But Jesus says there's more going on. This isn't just kind of putting up your defences, having a sort of non-stick coating over the spiritual bit of you. The people in this category are actually under attack, in a spiritual battleground, like Dan alluded to earlier. The devil himself is taking away the word that is sown in this person. And I reckon probably all of us know people like this, people who are just totally resistant to and dismissive of the Christian message. It's painful to see, isn't it, when you're trying to share the gospel with someone like that. Maybe, actually, you're one of them. And I want to say, even for those of us who are Christians and have accepted Jesus, we need to be beware of this kind of attitude. Because, I mean, you've done it, you've probably done it because I've done it. There are times when you walk out that door and more or less immediately you forget what God is saying to you. So heed the warning. Don't let that be you this evening. Listen, not with a hard heart. Don't let Satan snatch the seed away. The second sort of person is the one who listens with a shallow heart. Verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. See, for this person, the gospel has achieved some sort of penetration. There's been an emotional response to it. The word has been received with joy, but only really at a shallow level. Their enthusiasm for the Christian life soon wanes when it gets hard, when being a Christian starts to mean making sacrifices, whether relational or social or financial or ethical, when the snide comments or cruel jokes begin. See, when the going gets tough, the shallow get out of here. These are people who maybe liked Jesus as long as he could give them what they wanted. What they really wanted was a blesser rather than a saviour. And then when the blessing dries up, they give up. The person for whom Christianity was maybe just a sort of a slightly naive phase that they went through until something better came along. I reckon all of us probably know someone like that. And that's really painful to see, isn't it? That friend or family member who appears to have made this wonderful conversion to Christianity, they're so joyful, so thrilled by the gospel, so on fire for Jesus, we might say. And then a few months, a couple of years down the line, when things have got a little bit harder, they've given up on him. You see, the church leader in New York, Tim Keller, he makes a perceptive observation, I think, about people who find themselves in this category. He says that actually the thing that you're really worshipping, if this is you, is the thing that you lost in the heat. When the persecution struck, actually that shows you where your heart really is invested. Was it invested in Jesus at a deep level? Or did you just want Jesus for what you could get out of him? As I say, we all know people like that, I expect, and it's really painful to see. And maybe some of you this evening are people like that. Maybe you fear becoming someone like that. And let me say, I mean, it is, isn't it? I think it's getting harder and harder to be openly, uncompromisingly, biblically Christian today. Tribulation and persecution are coming. So we need to heed the warning of this type of soil. We need to make sure that we keep listening to Jesus, that we don't fall away. The third way not to listen is to have a divided heart, verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, for people in a previous category, we might say that Jesus never really had their heart. The gospel never made any roots. For these people, I mean, maybe Jesus has their heart, but he doesn't have their whole heart. He's forced to share it with something else. You know, these plants do have roots and shoots, but they're tangled and choked and stunted and ultimately fruitless. You know, maybe for this person, part of you kind of wants to listen to Jesus, to follow him, but, well, life's just a bit overwhelming at the moment. You've got a lot on your plate, really. Really, you ought to be catching up on your emails instead of listening to the sermon, or getting up early to finish your assignment rather than reading your Bible. Part of you wants to listen to Jesus, to follow him, but there are other things that seem more urgent, that demand to take priority, and you know, you think, well, maybe if I can just get on top of things and make it so that financially the books balance, life's a bit more comfortable, maybe I'll give Jesus a bit more of my time later on this month, later this year, later this decade. See, I think this particular danger is huge for us in such a materially wealthy society. Spirits suppressed by pleasure, wealth and care, as the old hymn puts it. Making Jesus the uncontested Lord of your heart is an ongoing battle. And for those of us in the thick of it, I think we've got to watch our hearts, don't we, and pray that our heavenly gardener removes some of the thorns, even if we have to be pruned in the meantime, that we might see his light. See, we all know people who've just sort of over time just become too busy, too distracted to really wholeheartedly follow Jesus. We all know people like that, and it's painful to see, isn't it? It's gutting when somebody who for many years even had seemed like a strong Christian just sort of stops going to church, stops making listening to Jesus a priority, gradually just lets other things take top spot. Sets their heart on other things. And, you know, if you've been any way down that route, you'll know that's a very unhappy place to be. Because you know that you ought to be bearing fruit, and yet you aren't. Your Christianity feels like it's being squeezed out of you, and maybe it is. It's painful. We need to heed the warning of this third type of soil and make sure that our hearts are to look at the fourth type of soil, wholly devoted to Jesus. This is the fourth type, a devoted heart. Verse 20, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. All the soils, remember, hear the word. So the key difference here in verse 20 is that these people accept it. The word is not snatched away. It's not received only superficially. It's not suffocated. It is deeply and properly accepted and appreciated. It's listened to. See, this is a heart devoted to Jesus, a heart committed to seeking the truth about him, a heart committed to repenting and believing, to that humble business of listening, because, as Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I want to say that actually, what this type of soul shows us is that listening is the primary activity of the kingdom of God, of the Christian life. A disciple is first and foremost somebody who listens to Jesus. That places huge and quite challenging value, doesn't it, on our quiet times, you know, the times we spend each day reading the Bible, listening to the voice of Jesus as he speaks to us by his Spirit, and responding to him in prayer. Places huge value, actually, on the attitude that we have when we come to the Bible. Not reading it for sort of intellectual curiosity or for a sort of emotional buzz, but reading it humbly and submitting our lives to what Jesus tells us. A disciple is first and foremost a listener to Jesus. If you, there's a lot of you here this evening, you're students, you know, you've got hopefully many years of Christian living ahead of you. If you want to stay a Christian through uni and beyond, you need to keep listening to Jesus. That daily business of just feeding yourself on his word, of taking it seriously, of devoting your heart to listening to his voice and applying it to your life. That's what's going to enable you to bear fruit. And just look at the results. It's a spectacular harvest, isn't it? It's massive. 30, 60, 100-fold. I mean, I don't know if any of you are gardeners, but I reckon by any estimation, this is a bumper crop, isn't it? I mean, yes, the ways not to listen do get more airtime in the parable, but it ends, doesn't it, on a real note of hope and excitement and optimism as the kingdom of God grows and bears fruit. The seed is sown widely, everyone hears it. It's received sparingly, not everyone gets it, but it produces abundantly. The kingdom gets massive. There might only be a few who come out of that crowd in verse 1 to have that little sort of smaller discussion with Jesus. But in verse 20, Jesus hints that these few are going to lead to a much, much greater crowd further down the line. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, that's the Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, interesting key verb there, and understood the grace of God in truth. See, it's not just numbers either. The fruit that Jesus is talking about is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of being like Christ. So do you want to bear fruit? Do you want a Christian life that is getting more and more like Jesus? If you're a Christian here this evening, I'd take it that you do. I certainly hope that you do. In that case, listen. Be a really, really, really good listener. Pour your energies into the discipline of listening to Jesus. We're privileged in our church to, you know, have older Christians who have done that through the, you know, for many, many years, who have listened carefully to the voice of Jesus and who have become more like him as a result. Do you want to be like them? I hope that you do. Then listen to Jesus. See, at one level, this parable is really, really helpful in managing our expectations in evangelism. You know, we can run a mission week and our experience might be that, well, yeah, not everyone gets it. Some people, you know, maybe are a bit hostile to it. Some people might look like they're going to get it, and then actually, when it gets hard, they decide they don't. That kind of thing. The parable is really, really helpful in managing our expectations as we go out into the city and sow seeds. It's really, really helpful too when it comes to processing other people's experiences. You know, that friend you had who was in the same youth group as you, who made an enthusiastic profession of faith, but now has given up on Jesus. Or, you know, that other friend who, again, looked like a keen Christian, but just seems to have got distracted with other stuff. It's really helpful, isn't it, this, for processing other people's experiences? But don't just use it to manage your expectations. Don't just use it to process someone else's experience. Do what, actually, Peter Bruegel would have you do, and what, most importantly, Jesus would have you do. Use this parable to examine your own heart. Which soil are you? How do you compare to that fourth type? Is the word of God bearing fruit in your life? Is it making you more like Jesus? If not, is that because maybe there's something wrong with your heart as you're listening to it? See, the seed is being sown tonight in this room, isn't it? And it will divide. I mean, a crazy message about a crucified Messiah, that's bound to divide people, isn't it? So, how will you receive it? Will you harden your heart? Will you let the word be snatched away when you walk out that door? Will you let it strike you only superficially? Will the word of God be forced in your life tonight to compete with other things? Or will tonight, will Jesus have your undivided attention so that you are devoted to him? So that you are committed to him as he committed to you. I mean, he took up his cross, didn't he? He wore a crown of thorns. He faced the heat of God's wrath. He was buried under a rock so that you who receive his word this evening may turn and be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this parable. And for setting out the truth plainly, in fact, in your word, that we might be able to see it and understand it. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts to soften them, to enable your words to sink deeply into our hearts and our lives, that we might be deeply rooted in you and strengthened in our faith. Lord, we pray that you'd keep the devil from taking away your word this evening. We pray that you'd help us over the coming days, weeks, over the rest of our lives, Lord, to be good listeners to you. For those of us who've got out of the habit of regularly listening to you, please help us to reinitiate that habit. For those of us who maybe have an attitude problem where we struggle to humbly listen to you, please work in our hearts to give us that humility that we might accept your word, that we might meditate on it, that we might chew over it and allow it to transform us from the inside out. Lord, we praise you for the prospect of a wonderful harvest of righteousness, of disciples that there is at the end of this parable. And we pray, Lord, that we might be found to be that fourth type of soil, that we might be among your harvest for your glory. Amen.